Okay. Lecture number 9 is Soteriology, the Doctrine of Salvation. It's been, about a month? About a month since we last spoke on. Now, we left off on predestination. We're going to be getting more into this later on. But predestination is the last of our vocabulary words that we're going to cover for salvation. Is the act of determining beforehand. The act of determining beforehand. And we already talked a little bit about this, about the difference between Calvinism, which teaches that since all events are predestined, believers are predestined to believe. Okay, we'll get probably a future lecture, maybe even today, we'll start discussing Calvinism and the 5 points of Calvinism. But at this point, all we need to know about predestination is that Calvinism, the Calvinistic view of predestination, God predestines all events. And so Calvinism teaches that believers were predestined to believe. God predetermined that they would believe, and totally apart from any choice they would have made, had he not chosen to predestine them. Why is the cassette player making a weird noise? Okay, Arminianism teaches that God predestines or predetermines what he foreknew. This is why, although a lot of Calvinists would classify me as Arminian in a lot of areas, although I do hold to the perseverance of the saints, I think Arminianism is in its classical sense is kind of weak, because you've got a God who kind of sees the preview of the movie and then predetermines that the movie's going to turn out exactly the way it was going to turn out anyway. So it's kind of, predestination becomes so weak that God predetermines that he foreknows what we're going to choose to do, so he predetermines that we choose to do it. And it almost takes God out of the picture and makes predestination a non-concept. So Arminianism just left in its classical state, I think just whitewashes right over predestination. So Calvinism, believers were predestined to believe. Arminianism, God predetermines, or God predestines what he foreknew would happen anyway. Molinism is a view. Now, there are some Calvinists who consider themselves Molinists, and there are some Arminians who consider themselves Molinists. But whatever the case, I consider myself a Molinist more than an Arminian or a Calvinist. But whatever the case, Molinism teaches that all events were predestined by God. All events were predestined by God when he selected which possible world to be actualized. So when God predestined anything, what he did was he looked at all the possible worlds and all the events that were going to occur in the actual world, God predetermined them or predestined them when he chose which possible world to actualize. So Molinism, the man would still be free. God would look how man would freely respond in all these different possible worlds, and then he would say, okay, this possible world brings me the most glory, and so he determines to actualize that one, and that would be God's predestinating act right there. If God predetermined that it would bring him more glory that there'd be no lectures tonight, God would have predetermined to actualize a different possible world than this one, and in that possible world, we would not have had lectures tonight. Okay, so, and we'll get into reasons, the reasons why I am a Molinist later on, and we'll probably spend quite a few lectures on the Calvinist-Arminian debate, and then I'll bring Molinism into the picture as well. some passages that talk about predestination are Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. And that reads, for whom he foreknew, for whom God foreknew, that's believers, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, the Calvinist here puts the predestination as referring to salvation, to justification. Remember, justification is the moment you first believe God declares you righteous. Then comes sanctification, the process where you're set apart more and more for God's purposes, and then glorification when you're totally perfected. But this passage is talking about believers, that God has predetermined the work that he starts in all believers. So here, predestination refers to glorification, not to justification. It says the same thing as Philippians 1:6, even though the word predestination is not mentioned there. But Paul says, for I'm convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so in both cases, the predestination would be to glorification. So some would argue here, I think it's kind of, from the position I hold, it's really a mute issue whether God predestines to salvation, to justification, or to glorification. But some would argue here, Arminians would argue that, and I would agree with their interpretation of this passage, though I wouldn't argue that that's the only thing God predestines. I think God predestines everything merely by choosing the actual, which possible world to actualize. But they would argue that God predetermined that every person who believes, well, in fact, most of our things would say you could lose your salvation, so it would only be those non-hyper-Calvinists who would argue that God predetermines to finish the work that he starts in all believers. He doesn't force them to believe, but he predetermined that once they do believe, he will fully conform them to the image of his son, which is the moment of glorification. No believer during his earthly walk is fully conformed to the image of God's son. Ephesians 1:5 also talks about predestination. Ephesians 1:5. And that says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Now that could mean that he predestined to have us saved, which would be right, very consistent with Calvinism and Molinism, but would contradict Arminianism. Or it could mean that he just predestined that he would adopt all believers as a son, and then it could be seen in the Arminian sense. And what I'm getting at is predestination, as it's used, is kind of vague. There's some good arguments for both sides of the issue, and we'll get into that debate a little later. 1 Corinthians 2:7. In fact, let's deal with Ephesians 1:11, since we're there. Talks about God has predestined that believers will receive an inheritance. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So God has predestined that believers will obtain an inheritance. And then 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So what it's talking about there is God's plan. God has a predetermined plan that will unfold throughout human history. Acts 4:28 talks about the fact that God predestined the crucifixion to occur. It was not something that surprised God. Verse 27, for truly in this city they're gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So it's talking about the fact that God predestined that Herod, predetermined that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and Israel would turn over Christ to be crucified. And so here we see how predestination is used. Now, God predestined these events, and I think we have to water down, my view is you have to water down what predestination means to be a strict Arminian, to be a hyper-Calvinist. You've got the strongest sense of predestination, but then you've eliminated free will from the picture. With the Molinist position, though, you can still have a strong view of predestination, though not quite as strong as Calvinism, and at the same time manage to hold to free will. So we'll get to that a little later. There's a few other things we have to cover first. But that's predestination, that's the vocabulary of salvation. Several things need to be mentioned about the true Jesus of the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul warns us against accepting a different Jesus, a different gospel, and a different spirit. And what he's getting at there is the fact that a different spirit than the Holy Spirit, such as a demonic being, would bring either a different Jesus or a different gospel, or maybe both, a different Jesus and a different gospel. But they don't want you to accept the true faith or the true Christ. So in true saving faith, our faith must be placed in the true Jesus of the Bible. You've got the Mormons, Jesus is just one of many gods, and he's progressing in Godhood, he's getting better as God. The Jehovah's Witness, Jesus isn't God, he's the second, God's first creation, and he's a lesser God that created everything else. To the Way International cult, he's just a man. To the Unitarian Universalist, he's just a man, though a great man. But the Jesus of the Bible is God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh, and we know it's talking about Jesus, but it says Jesus was God. John 8:23 and 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I'm from above, you're from below. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. It's real clear that we must believe in the true Jesus of the Bible if we're to be saved. So, the true Jesus of the Bible is God. That's not all that we know about Him. The true Jesus of the Bible is also Savior. Look at Luke 19:10. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is talking about Himself. In John 14:6, He says, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, you have to trust in Jesus as your Savior to be saved. Not only is He God, He is also your Savior. He is also Lord. Look at Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You've got to do more than call Jesus Lord, you really got to make him your Lord. True faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, I believe, will make Jesus your Lord. He will begin to change you from within. Look at Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9. Not only is Jesus God, not only is he Savior, not only is he Lord, but he is also the risen Lord or the risen Savior. Romans 10:9, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Paul makes our acceptance not only of Jesus as our Lord, as our God, as our Savior, but also the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, essential to salvation. That's why it's so critical when Jehovah's Witnesses deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. And it's so critical that we refute people like Murray Harris, an evangelical who professes faith in Christ and well respected among the evangelical community, who now teaches that Jesus wasn't raised bodily. In the Jewish mind, there was only one kind of resurrection, and that's bodily resurrection, a raising of the physical body from the grave. Even in John 2, verses 19 to 21, Jesus predicts to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John said he was talking about the temple of his body. Luke 24:37-42, Jesus appeared to his disciples and said, "See, I'm not a spirit. I have a body of flesh and bones." And then he ate food in their midst. He ate some fish in their midst. So belief in Christ's bodily resurrection, the risen Christ, is essential to us believing in the true Jesus of the Bible. But also, we need to believe that Jesus is man. Not only was he God from all eternity, but at a point in time he became a man. You can probably find more defenses in the writings, and in some of John's writings, probably more defenses of the humanity of Christ than you find of Christ's deity. Reason being, well, the earliest Christian heresy that came from within Christianity, was the heresy of the Judaizers, Jews who accepted Christ but then said you need Jesus plus the law to be saved. That was the earliest heresy. The very next heresy to arise within Christendom, John dealt with, and that was Gnosticism. The Gnostics, the Greek word gnosis, those who believe that you had to have a higher knowledge. But they were very Platonic in their thought. They had their thoughts in Plato, and so they believed that the flesh was all evil, and the spirit was totally good, so that God, who is spirit and totally good, could not become a man. So they were docetists. They claimed that Jesus only appeared like a man, but he wasn't really a man. We need to recognize that Jesus not only was fully God, but he is also fully man. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So Jesus is referred to as the man. 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle John says this: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." But there is real clear that confessing Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, those who do that are from God, right full understanding of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, which entails him being God, according to Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14, and Zechariah, I believe, chapter 14, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But he puts in there
that the Antichrist, the false teachers of his day, late in the first century, were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. He appeared like a man, but he really didn't have flesh. John says, no, it's essential that the true Jesus of the Bible came in the flesh. And then John 1:29, John said, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's essential that we believe in Jesus as our sacrificial lamb or as our substitute. The sacrificial lambs were nothing but a substitute for the people for whom the sacrifice was offered. They substituted, they were put to death in the place of, instead of, the person who deserved death because of their sin. So the true Jesus of the Bible, we need to recognize that Jesus is fully God, he is Savior, he is Lord, he is the risen Savior, he is fully man, and he is our substitute or our sacrificial lamb. Take any one of these away, and you're in danger of leaving the true Jesus of the Bible and replacing him with a false Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the Trinity in salvation. The Trinity in salvation. We also have in the scriptures the Trinity in creation. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, and then you can find passages which talk about the Holy Spirit and his work in creation and Christ's work in creation. It's the same with salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, we find that the Father planned salvation, our salvation. Look at verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he, as God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So God elected us in eternity past, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So the Trinity in salvation, number one, the Father planned our salvation. And he did that in eternity past. He did that in eternity before there was any such thing as time, before anything was created. God planned our salvation, chose us in him. Now, the Son, verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians 1. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Remember redemption. He paid the price for our sins to God's justice. By dying on the cross for our sins. And so he paid the price to redeem us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And the rest of that verse goes better with the next passage. But the Father planned our salvation, but the Son... Father planned it in eternity past. The Son provided for our salvation around 30 A.D. when he died on the cross for our sins, and then 3 days later rose from the dead. Now the Holy Spirit, his role in salvation comes in verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit then applied our salvation to us, and that occurred at the moment you first believed. Moment that you first believe in Christ, as it's mentioned there. So the Father planned our salvation in eternity past, The Son provided for our salvation in 30 AD when he died on the cross for our sins. And the Holy Spirit applies it to us, gives us the new birth at the moment that we first believe. I also see in verse 13 what I would view as something that would counter the Calvinist view of total depravity, where we have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit before we are able to believe. Here it seems the order is reversed, that in verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, so you believe, then because of it you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it seems to me like the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is the effect of us believing rather than the cause of us believing. We find the same thing in Romans 6, I believe 17 and 18, where it talks about while we were still slaves of sin, we became obedient from the heart to basically to the gospel message, and then having become obedient to it, we were then made slaves to righteousness. If Calvinism is true, the view of total depravity, we would be slaves of sin, then God would make us slaves to righteousness, and then because we're slaves to righteousness, we would then believe. But it seems like the order is reversed in Romans 6 and in Ephesians 1. But that's the Trinity in salvation. Now next, what I'd like to cover, and this is the last thing we need to cover before we get into the Calvinist, Arminian, Molinist debate, is some of the accomplishments of salvation. Some of the accomplishments of salvation. I don't want to spend too much time on this. The list for these two could go on and on forever and ever. You know, there's plenty of accomplishments that are listed. But Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 23 tell us that we have a new family. Once we are saved, Romans 8, verses 14 to 23, starting in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. And it goes on from there, but the emphasis there is that we now become God's sons and daughters, God's children, so we have a new family. We enter into the family of God. Fortunately now, the family of God is a famous title of a non-Christian cult. But when we get saved, the moment we get saved, one of the accomplishments of salvation, we enter a new family. We also have a new freedom. Look at Romans 6, 17 and 18, the passage I just talked about earlier. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Okay? So now we have a new freedom. Now for the first time in our lives, we have been set free from sin, and we can now please God through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have favor with God. Another accomplishment of salvation, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And it goes on from there. But grace means God's unmerited favor. We receive God's unmerited favor. We're saved by grace. The new birth. Oh, by the way, peace with God. You could put down that as well. And I don't believe it's one of the ones that I listed. Like I say, this list can go on and on. Peace with God is another accomplishment of salvation. John 3:3, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the new birth is another accomplishment of salvation. Romans 8:17 talks about the fact that we receive a new inheritance. It says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And so we receive an inheritance in the heavenly places. Eternal life. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Another accomplishment of salvation. That's life. Speaks of the quality. Because don't forget, non-believers are still eternal beings, but they'll receive eternal death, not eternal life. But eternal speaks of the quantity or the duration. Eternal life starts when you first believe, and it never ends, otherwise it wasn't eternal. We receive the gift of God's righteousness, Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So all who believe, they are, our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. We cannot save ourselves by our own righteousness. But if we accept Jesus as our Savior, we receive God's righteousness as a free gift. So God's righteousness. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so another accomplishment of salvation is no condemnation. We're no longer under God's judgment once we're saved. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Another accomplishment of salvation. We have a new standing before God. It's an accomplishment of salvation. Hebrews 10:14, and that reads, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Basically saying that we now have a perfect standing before the Father because God's righteousness through Jesus Christ has been given to us, and so we're no longer we're no longer going to be judged for our sins. Jesus Christ took the punishment for us already. We receive a new kingdom. Colossians 1:13. That reads, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So now we work for the kingdom of God. A new confidence, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So a new confidence and no longer fear of the flames of hell. New wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, supposed to be one of my memorization verses, but I'm not going to gamble on this one. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So all of those would be accomplishment of salvation. We receive new fruit, Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So new fruit that is to be born in our lives. We receive new gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7 tells us that God has given all believers spiritual gifts, supernatural abilities to perform the mission that God gives them. Another accomplishment of salvation, we receive a new mission. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. So we're ambassadors for Christ. We're enlisted in His service and for His mission. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are a new creation, another accomplishment of salvation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so we have many different accomplishments of salvation that are poured upon us through Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into Calvinism and Arminianism, what I'd like to do is just cover a few key soteriological viewpoints, some key viewpoints about salvation that are being debated today. And so I'd like to spend a little bit of time on this. One of these views is called exclusivism. Big arguments about this in the church today. Exclusivism is the historic Christian position. I believe it's the only true biblical position in this area. Exclusivism. And we'll contrast that with inclusivism. But we'll also contrast that with pluralism and universalism. Okay? Exclusivism is the view of historic Christianity that Christianity is the only true faith and that only those who believe in Jesus will be saved. It is very exclusive. That's obviously why you call it exclusivism. Those who get in heaven excludes anyone who does not trust in Christ for salvation. So exclusivism says only believers, only true believers in Jesus are saved, okay? So only true believers are saved. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. A very exclusive claim. Acts 4:12 says, there's no name under heaven by which man can be saved except that name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. Then also John 3:16-18, I'll read this passage. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You believe in Jesus, you're saved. You don't believe in Jesus, you remain lost. That's the position called exclusivism, the historic Christian position, but also the biblical Christian position. And of these four, this is the one that we should hold to. Now, inclusivism is held both by the Catholic theologian Karl Rahner, third German Catholic theologian, and also by a Protestant evangelical scholar who's looking less and less like an evangelical as time goes on, Clark Pinnock. Now, inclusivism, I don't want to cover it yet until we get down to pluralism and universalism, because I want us to see the extreme opposites of exclusivism, and then we'll come back to inclusivism. Pluralism, John Hick holds to this. John Hick, who used to profess to be an evangelical, former Princeton scholar, the leading scholars in the world today, and in his field, He teaches that all religions lead to God. That's pluralism. All religions lead to God. He basically means all good religions lead to God, even though he has no basis to judge one religion good and one bad. He determines just on gut feeling that David Koresh and Jim Jones and Charles Manson, their religions are bad. But Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity are good. And so basically all religions lead to God. Universalism would go a step further, very common in the New Age movement. Universalism would teach that either everyone will be saved or everyone already is saved. So all either are saved or all will be saved. That's universalism. Okay? Now,
is there a name associated with that, or just with the New Age?
I would say New Age, but there's also Karl Barth seemed to teach that, and
Barth.
Yeah. I'm not sure. I'm fair enough of his stuff. A lot of liberal theologians, at least implied in their writings in that direction. And of course, the guy you're talking about, at least Barth, and be a neo-orthodox. Which I don't want to really get into too much right now, but inclusivism of Karl Rahner and Clark Pinnock, inclusivism teaches, okay, pluralism teaches all religions are equal, all religions lead to God. Exclusivism teaches only Christianity is true when it comes to the essential matters of salvation. Well, inclusivism says, it's kind of in between pluralism and exclusivism. And inclusivism says all religions have base good teachings in them, some good stuff in them. And all religions do really, in one way or another, lead to God. However, Christianity is the best of all the religions. What inclusivism teaches is this. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. But God-fearers, those who fear God, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All religions lead to God. Only Jesus saves, inclusivism, only Jesus saves, yet God-fearers can be saved by Jesus without knowing it. Okay? So, in other words, if a Buddhist loves God with everything he's got, loves his neighbor as himself, he's saved by Jesus even though he doesn't know it. Okay? Now, some inclusivists, I believe Rahner is of the position, that they can even deny Jesus, but they're still saved by him. Whereas Pinnock would say they're saved by Jesus. In their ignorance, but then the gospel is given to them. If they are saved in their ignorance, they will accept it. But if they would not accept Jesus, then they're not one of the saved ones anyway. But inclusivism, they would not have to necessarily believe in Jesus. Now, the only place I would hold to an inclusive view, most exclusivists would do it as well, is. That's a whole other issue there, but it'd be like, as far as today, children before they reach the age of accountability, if they die, they would be included and still covered by Christ's sacrifice. But other than that, inclusivism falls. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. And part of this is going to be directed more at Rahner than Pinnock. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. I would just say in response to Pinnock that if there is a God-fearer who is seeking God, God will get the gospel message to him. So he's not saved until he trusts in Jesus, but I would say God sits enthroned, he's in control, he will get the gospel message to the guy. But in response to Ranner, who believes these guys can deny Christ, that, you know, in other words, you can believe in God, the Father, but reject God the Son and still be saved. 1 John 2:23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Look at Luke 10:16. So if you deny the Son, you deny the Father as well. You know, the Father sent the Son as his perfect representative. You deny his perfect representative, and you deny him as well. You can't have one member of the Trinity without the other. Luke chapter 10, verse 16. The one who listens to Jesus is speaking. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So Jesus says, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. Also, John chapter 5, verse 23. John chapter 5, verse 23. Jesus says, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them. So if people choose not to worship Jesus, they're also choosing not to worship the Father. They might believe in God, but it's not the true God of the Bible. It's a false God of their own imagination or some demonically inspired false God. Then look at Matthew 10. Matthew